Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Lord, we come to you again and we thank you that the free gift of justification in Christ is so abundant in its many applications and in the many ways it changes us, most of all that we are declared right before you. And we pray, Lord, that you would protect us from ever taking that for granted, that you'd protect us from having minds that are slow to appreciate you and all that you've accomplished, especially during this time of Thanksgiving. So we'd ask right now, even in these moments, that you would take your word, that your Spirit would apply it to our hearts, and that you would cause us to become people who are more and more grateful all the time for all that you've accomplished to rescue us from our sin. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, Janet and I have been in the market for a new car seat for our 8-month-old daughter, Grace. And I don't know if you're familiar with the latest in car seat technology, but it's gotten pretty intense. There's a lot out there. You've got this model and that model. You've got, you know, front-facing, rear-facing, different ways you can strap it into the back of the car. You name it, they've got it. So we're calling around and we're trying to research it, and we, of course, look up on Consumer Reports, try to find out what's the best one, right? So you go in there and you see all the little circles, and they've got the red circles for the really, really good ones, right? They're all filled in, all the categories, and you got the half red and the black. So finally, we go through all this stuff and we get down to the model we want. It's the Triton 5. Yeah, the Triton 5. That's what we're after. And so I start calling around on the Triton 5. I want to find a good deal on this thing. And so I finally end up at Toys R Us. On the phone, I go, do you have a Triton 5 in stock? And of course, the guy says, yes, yes, sir, we do. Oh, but it is the Triton 5 Deluxe. I'm like, oh, the Deluxe. Okay, well, what does that mean exactly, the Deluxe? And he's like, well, sir, you know, like when you buy a car and you get a Deluxe, it's like, you know, it's got power windows and leather and stuff like that. It's like that. I'm like, okay. I'm on the phone. You know, what does that mean? I mean, the car seat has power windows. I mean, what is it talking about? I mean, obviously, he thought I didn't know what the word deluxe meant. And I appreciate that. I just said, thank you very much. It's like that. Okay. Hang up. He didn't get my question. He didn't get it. And sadly, so often for you and I as believers, we really don't get the reality of justification, free justification from God. We really don't get it. We're sort of as oblivious as this guy working at Toys R Us. We sort of think that, oh yeah, I've heard the term. Yeah, I've heard the definition. Yeah, I understand the meaning. I know what it's about. When in fact, we really don't understand it. And so for the past couple weeks now, we've been looking in Romans chapter 3, verses 27 through 31, at this reality of justification and what it means. And what we've found is that ultimately it comes about by faith. And there are certain things that faith or trust in God accomplishes. And so as we've looked at Romans 3, 27 through 31, we've been seeing three realities of faith so that we would never rest in our own moral ability, but solely in the righteousness that comes from God. And if you'll recall from last week, we were looking at how the first reality of faith is that faith eliminates boasting. And we went into great detail of unpacking verses 27 and 28. Follow along as I read that section. It says, For where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So we were looking at how the reality of the gospel and placing faith in that, by definition, takes away any confidence we can have in ourselves or in boasting in any way. And we talked about how the word for boast means to declare something or to amplify something. And we talked about different areas that we tend to rest our trust in that sort of make us into people that boast more. We talked about how we have tendencies toward pride in certain areas. We talked about pride we have in morality. How sometimes we feel like, well, I behave better. I keep a higher moral standard. And therefore, we feel pride about that. We talked about how the gospel completely removes that. Because what we're saying when we embrace the gospel in Jesus is that I cannot keep the law. I cannot be good enough. So now, what do I have to boast in? Nothing. And so pride is eliminated. The second thing we talked about having pride in at times, which some would hold on to pious or religious feelings. We talked about how, my morality maybe not that high. You know, these days moral standards are slipping all the time. But I just feel so full of love when I'm in church. And when I sing the hymns or the praise songs and I hear the word read, I just feel so full of just religious, pious, joyful, warm feelings. And we talk about how that doesn't do anything. That's not the criteria to be right before God. The third thing we looked at last week was pride in knowledge. We talked about how so oftentimes there's people, yes, I can articulate the Trinity to you. I can talk to you about justification, sanctification, glorification, all the shuns. I know them all. I've got systematics hardwired into my brain. And yet we also talked about how that knowledge alone is never going to save anyone. Of course, knowledge is a component of saving faith. It's a vital part of it, but it itself is not going to rescue or save anyone. Well, today we're going to move on. We're going to see that faith not only eliminates boasting, but it also eliminates discrimination. Faith eliminates discrimination, and we find that in verses 29 through 30. Here, Paul is going back into his diatribe style or convention in writing. It's one of his favorites. We're going to find it throughout the whole epistle. What he does is he anticipates an opponent's objections, and so he phrases their objection as a question. And then what he does is he goes on to answer the question, and that way he dismantles their argument. So he goes on to this question. He asked a question last week, where is boasting? Now in verse 29, he asks this, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. We're going back now a ways to look into some historical elements of what he's saying here that the readers would have understood easily. You'll recall back in verse 19 that Paul talked about in the same chapter how whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. He's talking about the Jewish people. And how because by works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. He talks about how the fact is the law came. The Jews were entrusted with the law of God. They were entrusted with the message of salvation. They were really entrusted with that for the purpose of being the avenue of God's saving message to the whole world. And how through the process of that, they ended up getting so caught up in what they were given that the gift of that became sort of the idol or the end, rather than the purpose God gave it to them for, which was to be a blessing to the whole world. So part of that came in, and we talked about this in the past also, that the people called the Pharisees then were looking back on the time of the Babylonian captivity, and they realized that time was there really because we violated the law. So because of that, we're never going to violate the law again, so we're going to build this hedge about the law, various laws and ordinances, and we're going to make sure we always keep those so that we never violate that law. So the law becomes very, very important. Sadly, as they put that hedge about the law, they ended up making up commandments that God never gave. And we talked about that in the past as well. Well, now what happens is Paul goes on from there to say in verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus. What he's saying now is the law was there to point you to the Savior. You can't keep it. There's no way you ever could. And so now, through faith in Christ, you end up fulfilling the law. You end up being able to stand before God as one who fulfilled God's law through faith. Okay. Well, now you've got all that thinking of exclusivity. And Paul is now going to go after those thinkers who are going to say, look, the bottom line is the Jews have the corner on the market for salvation here. And Paul's going to say, uh-uh. No, the original purpose was to bless the world. And guess what? God's calling you back to that original purpose. You see, pagan religions almost invariably have many, many different gods. And frequently there's a supreme God who's more powerful than the rest. But sometimes he'll share with them sort of a form of deity of some type. But the fundamental truth of Judaism was that there's only one God. We find that in Deuteronomy 6:4. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. There's only one. And so this truth is repeated throughout the Old Testament, throughout the from the prophet Isaiah, who declares, when God declares through him, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. So there's only one God, one creator, one sustainer, one Lord of the entire universe. There are no other gods. There are no lesser gods. Only false gods that have been created by man's imagination. So despite the central truth of their faith, that there's only one God, the Jews of biblical times believed that the Gentiles were excluded. And instead of considering themselves as belonging to God, in some ways they sort of turned it around. And they said, no, really, God belongs to us. He's ours. And so what happens? You see various examples of it throughout the Old Testament. Jonah resists going to Nineveh. Not because he thought his witness might fail, but what? He feared his witness might actually succeed. And so he confesses to God, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. And so he tried to get out of Tarshish because he knew this preaching might actually cause the pagan Ninevites to trust in God and to become acceptable to him. And so he confessed, in effect, that although he knew that he belonged to God and was his servant, he did not want to be like God in love and mercy and grace. And so from the scriptures of the Old Testament, their own scriptures, the Jews knew that many Gentiles had found favor with God. They knew that Rahab not only was a pagan Gentile and a prostitute, but they knew that she found favor with God for how she had helped the spies into the land. They knew Ruth, a Moabitess, was the great-grandmother of David, their greatest king. They knew that the prophet Elisha graciously volunteered to heal Naaman, a captain of the army of Syria who had leprosy. And yet many Jews persisted in their deep prejudice against and often hatred of the Gentiles. Probably having such a prejudice and hatred himself before his conversion, the Apostle Paul anticipated the question that they would have had in regard to justification by faith alone. And so he asked them rhetorically, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? And the obvious answer, even for a prejudiced Jew, would have to be, well, yeah. I mean, he's got to be the God of the Gentiles also, because why? There's only one God. I mean, how could there be another God? There isn't one. And so if he has to be the God of the Gentiles as well as the Jews, then he must be the God of everyone, meaning he must be the one who deals with everyone as God and creator, as the one who has to be reconciled too. And so as far as man's religions are concerned, there are many so-called God in heaven or on earth. Indeed, there are many gods, there are many lords. And Paul says, yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So having established that the Jews had God's law given to them through Moses, that the Gentiles had his law written on their hearts back in chapter 2, as we looked at earlier, and that there's only one true God, Paul makes his argument absolutely irrefutable. The God who will justify the circumcised, that is the Jews by faith, and the uncircumcised, that is the Gentiles, through faith is one God. Just as there's only one God, there's only one way to salvation, and that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what did Paul say to Timothy in his letter to his young protege? He said, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." So just as men are all equally condemned before God for their sin, they're all equally offered God's gracious gift of salvation through faith in his Son. And as the apostle declared in the opening of the letter, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? Because it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, both the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so he'll demonstrate actually later on in the letter that this salvation by faith has always been the only way of salvation. He's going to talk later about the covenant of Moses and how that was even their very first and greatest patriarch, how he too was saved by faith. He's going to talk about Abraham in the very next chapter. He's going to talk about how Abraham was also saved by faith. And then in Hebrews 11, if we were to go there, we can cross-reference that later. It makes it very clear that God's salvation by faith alone extends all the way back to the fall, to Adam and Eve. And that's where the need for salvation began. And that's where God's provision of salvation came forward, all saved by faith. Here's the thing, though. Human beings all have a tendency to want to be part of not just any group, but everyone wants to be a part of an exclusive group. Everyone wants that. Every society includes people who feel left out. You know, the ones who don't get chosen at recess. That was me. I was always the last guy up there. I was always, yeah, then Chris. Okay. Right? Those whose invitations get turned down to go to various functions. Those who get cold-shouldered. Those who get left out. We exclude others because of pride or fear or ignorance or the desire to feel superior to someone. And this tendency to divide people is clarified a lot, really, even if you just think of normal, mundane things of everyday life. For example, how we travel in airplanes. Think about it. The first-class passengers are served gourmet food, right, on China or Crystal by their own flight attendant. People in coach, what do you get? You get snacks served in paper bags and plastic wrappers. First class passengers, they've got room to stretch and to sleep. Those in coach, we sit with a proximity usually reserved for engaged couples in the back row of a movie. Right? We're just tight. Close. First-class passengers have flight attendants that bring them moist towelettes for comfort and personal hygiene, right? Those in coach, they have to sit and stew in their own facial sweat, right? Almost every flight has a moment where the plane takes off, it gets underway, and then all of a sudden you see the curtain. The curtain gets drawn, right? And it's not to be violated. It's like the Berlin Wall that or the veil that separated the court of the Gentiles from the Holy of Holies, right? In the temple at Jerusalem. The curtain is a reminder throughout the flight that some people are in first class and some people are not. And those who aren't dare not violate that boundary. They can't even see what's going on the other side of the curtain. As a matter of fact, since 9/11, there's been newer security measures added, and so the ritual of separation has changed a little bit. Now you hear the head flight attendant inform the flight that the attendants are not really allowed to fasten the curtain. But the airline still wants all those who are in the court of the Gentiles to know that they are not allowed to use the facility in the Holy of Holies. Right? So there's one restroom for 8 people up there, and there's several hundred in the back, mostly children under 6 who've been drinking a lot of Jolt Cola while on the flight, who are stuck on the other side, all using this one bathroom. But that curtain does stand for something. There is a tendency inside of every fallen person to exclude, to kick out, to divide the world between us and them. But that is not so with God. God is the God of the Jews. They are the ones who were entrusted with the oracles of God. They are His chosen people, and we dare not forget that. Again, any anti-Semitic thoughts are straight from the pit of hell. Our Lord Himself came very much as He's a Jew. And yet now we've been grafted in as Gentiles. So always they hold that place. But also the reverse discrimination is just as ugly to God. That there would be His people saying to the rest of the world, forget you guys. No, God has an overarching, radical, unthwartable purpose to bless the world by being reconciled to Him. For God has shut up all in disobedience, Romans 11:32 says, so that He might show mercy to all. Now please know, I am not talking about universalism. I am not saying everyone's going to be saved. But I am saying that that is an expression of this wonderful reality. There is no discrimination with God. That there will be people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation saved. He is the God over all. And all will stand before Him to give Him praise. And He is one. So faith eliminates boasting, faith eliminates discrimination, and lastly we see faith validates the law. And we find that in verse 31. It says, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. So the next question Paul asks his readers is, do we then nullify the law through faith? So if men have never been saved on any other basis than faith in God, they would argue, then the law is not only useless now, the law has always been useless. And again, Paul responds with a very powerful rebuttal. May it never be. 1,000 times no would be the idea. The cross of Jesus Christ, through which justification by faith was made possible, not only does not nullify the law, it actually confirms the law. On the contrary, Paul says, we establish the law. As far as salvation is concerned, the gospel doesn't replace the law, because the law was never meant to be the means of salvation. The law was given to show men perfect standards of God's righteousness and to show that those standards are completely impossible to meet by men on their own power. The purpose of the law was to drive men to faith in God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus declared God's perfect standards to be higher, even higher than those as understood in the Old Covenant. So a person actually breaks God's law, he said, not only by killing someone, but just by hating someone. If it was possible to commit adultery, not simply by committing the act of adultery, but Jesus says, if you lust in your heart, then you're committing adultery. If it's impossible to fulfill perfectly the Mosaic law, how much more impossible is it to keep the standards set forth by Christ Himself during His earthly ministry? And so what happens is we see the gospel establishes or confirms the law. And there's three ways I'd like to talk about how the gospel does that. I mean, that's just it. When Jesus was speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, He was talking to people, many of whom felt, well, I do fulfill the law. I don't commit adultery. And He says, okay, really? So you've never lusted after a woman in your heart? Is that what you're saying? Oh, well. Okay, you're an adulterer. Well, I've never murdered anybody. Oh, really? So you've never ever had a hateful feeling in your heart towards someone? Well, I didn't say that. Okay? Then you're a murderer. Because that hate right there in the heart is the same hate that drives the act of murder. And so Jesus takes behaviorism and just flings it out the window. It's not about how you act. It's about your heart before the omniscient eyes of God. And so what we see now is the gospel comes. You can be rescued from that sin. Even though you've kept the whole law, you've stumbled in one point, you become guilty of all, as the scripture says, you can be rescued. Why? First of all, the gospel establishes or confirms the law by paying the penalty of death which the law demanded. The gospel pays the penalty of death that the law demanded. In other words, we're told all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We saw that back in chapter 3, verse 23. So the law rightly claims the penalty due from us. The whole sacrificial system we see throughout the Old Testament declares the reality that the payment for sin is death. That's what's legally due. And the penalty must be paid. And if we do not pay the penalty before God, then God's justice is called into question. And by the way, it should be. I mean, how much are we sickened when justice is not fulfilled? There's been a book that's coming out recently. You've probably seen it in the news. A certain ex-football player who got a certain verdict. I'm not even going to mention the name. But now this book comes out. Why? Because he's just trying to milk the system, get publicity. It's sick, it's revolting, and it should be. Even the unbelieving world looks at that and they're sickened and revolted. Why? Because God has given us each a sense of justice. Why? Because ultimately, He is just. And by the way, no one escapes His justice. Ever. Well, that same sickening feeling we have towards something like that would be due to us if God were to say, there's this guy here, okay, Chris Oliver. You know, I'm just going to push that sin off to the side because, hey, it's okay. That'd be wrong. That would be a mutation of the holy justice of God, which God Himself would never do. God would stop being God at that point because He is perfectly and holy in His justice. But what happens? Salvation comes, and in fact, Jesus then satisfies that penalty that I should have paid. Jesus satisfies the demand of the law for the punishment of sin. And so now, thanks be to God, those in Christ can stand before Him knowing that the execution of justice, it happened on Calvary. And now God isn't merely taking our sin and pushing it off to the side, sweeping it under the carpet, not really looking at it. No, it's been dealt with in full, completely paid. And that's why back up in verse 26, it discusses the demonstration of righteousness. You'll recall that from a few weeks back. He says, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The just and the justifier of those who place their faith in Christ. In other words, He's just, and yet at the same time, He's able to declare righteous those who are ungodly. Why? Because the penalty of death has been paid. It's been paid by Christ. Secondly, the gospel establishes the law by providing believers righteousness from Christ that fulfills it. In other words, Jesus didn't just pay the penalty of sin. He didn't just take, oh, here's your slate. Oh, look at all this bad stuff on your slate. All right, we're going to get rid of that. Woo, woo, woo. Wipe it out. Clean slate. No, it's much more. This is what we call the doctrine of imputation. It's vital. It is so important. What Jesus did is He lived the perfect life. He fulfilled the law. He not only did not commit adultery, he never lusted in his heart. He not only never killed anyone or murdered anybody, he never, ever harbored a hateful thought toward anyone at any time. And yet he died because you do. He died for your lustful thoughts. He died for your hatred toward others. And then what happens? This amazing transaction. Our sins are imputed to Christ. In other words, they are taken from us and placed there. His righteousness is imputed to us. So now our slate isn't merely clean. God takes the slate of ours, covered with our own sin. He breaks it over his knee. He throws it away. And instead, he gives us Christ's slate. With Christ's righteous acts all on there. And that's what we have before him. Wow. That's astounding. How could that be? A completely just transaction that then causes you and I in Christ to have the righteous life of Christ imputed to us. And when God looks, that's what he sees. You still want to go back to trying to be a good person? To merit something before God? You think somehow your little running around being righteous is going to outdo the righteousness of Christ that's been given to you? It's very arrogant. And so untrue. Because our deeds can't compare at all to what Christ has done. Imputation is so important. Go to Matthew 3, verse 13. We can see Jesus in action, fulfilling this ministry of imputation. It says that, Matthew 3, verse 13, then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? You can see why John would say that. He knows who this is. This is God in human flesh. This is the Messiah. This is the one who has come to rescue. This is the one that he is not even worthy to untie the little strap on his sandal. How does Jesus respond? Look what he says. Permit it at this time. Why? For in this way it is befitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Wow. I'm doing this, John, because I am fulfilling all righteousness. I am fulfilling every part of what it is to be righteous, including being baptized. And that later is going to be imputed to you and to those who believe in me. There's other passages that describe this awesome reality of imputation. Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. I'm going to fulfill this. John 8:46, what does Jesus say? Which one of you convicts me of sin? Oh. Now, if I were to say that to anybody, they'd say, well, Chris, there's this. I mean, they have a list, you know, I could go down the aisle, out the door, right into the street there on Ellenwood. But Jesus could actually turn to them and say that. So what are you going to convict me of? Go ahead. Even at his trial, they couldn't. They had to make stuff up. He fulfilled all righteousness. Later on in Romans 5, 18 and 19, Paul describes that further, but we'll be getting to that at a later date. It's worth looking at, though. Romans 5, verses 18 and 19. So the gospel establishes the law by fulfilling its purpose of driving men to faith in Christ, by absolutely demonstrating... Oh, I'm sorry, that's the third way. The gospel establishes the law also by fulfilling its purpose of driving men to faith. That's the final thing it does. Paul said that no man can be justified by works of the law. Whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles in one point becomes guilty of all. So the law becomes our tutor. And Paul told the Galatians this. He said, to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. So those end up being the three things that the gospel does. It pays the penalty of death first. Secondly, it provides believers righteousness from Christ that fulfills the law. And thirdly, it establishes the law by accomplishing its purpose of driving men to Jesus. So in conclusion, faith eliminates boasting, faith eliminates discrimination, and faith validates the law. That's what faith does, placing trust in Christ. But the question I want to ask in terms of the season we're in now, Thanksgiving. So what does this have to do with Thanksgiving? It has a lot to do with Thanksgiving. It should anyway, for us. See, all of us have various things to be thankful for this time of year. And yet, you know what? For each blessing that you and I have to be thankful for, there are others in the family of God that would look at those blessings as wants or desires in their lives. You ever thought about that? Sometimes there's a blessing for one person, and yet that same blessing is actually a want, a need, a desire, maybe even a broken dream for someone else. And we need to be sensitive about that in each other's lives even. But, you know, some of you this morning are thankful for health. Some of you are thankful for improved health. Some of you are really struggling with your health right now, though. You see? So there's both sides. For some of you, you're thankful for family. Others of you don't have family. Some of you have even recently lost family. There's a twist, an opposite polar extreme. Some are thankful for friendship. Others feel alone. Some are thankful for God's physical provision. Maybe there's monetary provision, maybe a home, transportation. Other people face real needs there. They don't have those things. And so what happens at Thanksgiving time, sometimes we stand up here, we go, well, I'm just thankful, we're going to thank God for this, 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 this. I'll tell you right now, you thank God for this, 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 and this. There's someone else here saying, I can't thank God for that. Anything, I want that. Not that we shouldn't thank God for those things, by the way. We need to. We need to. And look, God also has amazingly beautiful purposes in the lives of his children, for what he gives us and also for what he withholds from us. As those things are lacking at different times, God is using that. God has actually got a beautiful goal for you in saying no or in saying wait or whatever he needs to say in terms of that desire you have. But here's the thing. What gift does everyone here have before God, who is in Christ? All of us have free justification. Everyone here in Christ has that gift. Everyone in Christ. And maybe you're thinking, okay, yeah, Chris, that's just great. That's great. I'd like some of the other things you were talking about earlier in that list. Yeah, justification's fine. We'll take it. We'll put it on the shelf. That's good. But I want the family or the friends or the this or the that. Wait a minute, though. Don't overlook this fantastic gift that gives light and meaning to every blessing you will ever receive in this life. Because it sets the foundation for all that is yours both now and into eternity. That you could be declared righteous by a holy God apart from any works that you could do. is astounding. That this is a completely just transaction, a completely righteous declaration, because he himself was willing, able, even desirous and well-pleased to sacrifice his own son for you. This free justification must affect every part of our lives, every inch of who we are. Free justification, when apprehended rightly by the child of God, is absolutely transforming to every part of us. It transforms our inner spiritual lives. It transforms our relational lives with one another. It transforms our vocational lives, what we do with our time, what we do with our days. Think about this. How does free justification transform your inner spiritual life? Your inner life is now free from guilt. And it's not because you're not guilty. It's because your guilt has been paid in full by another. So what does that mean? It means as you and I wrestle with sin, as we fail, as we get up again, we must be sure that we do not dwell on our past failures. You know what? We got to be sure we don't dwell on our past successes if you've had a season of that. What does Paul tell us in Philippians 3, verses 13 through 14? He says this, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Free justification completely morphs and changes how we pursue spiritual life. And that, what's the motive for that, for this pressing forward that he talks about? The motive is this: you have already been made right with God. Wait, that's not the motive. The motive is I've got to do better so that I can be right. No, that's not the motive. What does Romans 8:1 say? There is now no condemnation for all who are in Christ Jesus. When is that? Is that the future? No. There is now no condemnation. That's the motive for living. That's why you press on. You are free. The relational life is also deeply transformed by free justification. I'll give one example. There's so many different kinds of relationships, I can't cover them all. Let's take someone who's married. Maybe you're married right now, and maybe you're wrestling. By the way, if you're married right now and you don't think you are, guess what? You are. The bottom line is marriages are always in some process of struggle. Why is that? Because both partners so often feel so self-justified in their expectations not being fulfilled in the other person. There's this kind of emotional just vocabulary that comes out. You know, sometimes it's just plain wrong that you act that way, or it's followed by, well, that's your perfectionistic perspective, isn't it? Or, do you actually think you do everything right? Or sometimes there's just this hopeless, resigned silence. Yeah, forget it. And so what happens, there's a cycle of self-justified self-pity and a cycle of anger. And sometimes that can absolutely look unbreakable. Just going to be stuck in that cycle forever. But what if one or both of the partners becomes overwhelmed with this truth? We're justified by faith alone. Especially when what that truth means is that God the Father, through Jesus Christ, is now crediting me, for Christ's sake, with righteousness that is not mine. Now what happens? Perhaps if this doctrine were to master our souls, as much as it starts to apply this way, now all of a sudden, rather than vertically applying, it's also going to start working its out way out horizontally. Wait a minute now. So if I'm justified by faith alone, if I'm given a righteousness that is not my own, if my relationship with the living God is not dependent on my performance, then why on earth am I so demanding of the performance of other people? Why is that? If I'm saved by grace through faith, and that is not of myself, but a gift from God, why cannot that mercy compel me to have mercy toward others in my life, especially my spouse? So that whether my expectations are met or not, for Christ's sake, I am going to look at him or her in the same way that God regards me. Complete, accepted in Christ. And so there's blessing, there's nurturing, there's care. Oh, there's not perfection. There's failure. But mercy triumphs over judgment. If you're not married, that's okay. There's still relational struggles and there's pain in those relationships, and the principle is exactly the same. Whether it's friendship, whether it's a family member, whatever it is. Maybe you're a parent. Justification by faith, free justification, completely transforms parenting from demand-oriented behaviorism to truth-oriented shepherding. We don't have time to go into that, but that's what it does. A child rearing that focuses on the heart and resounds with the chorus, "Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength," instead of, "Do this, say this, act like this, because you're supposed to." It transforms friendships from places of fulfilling needs for companionship into opportunities to serve another person in truth and in love by the empowerment of God, whether or not that care is ever returned in the same way. Okay, it transforms our inner lives, it transforms our relational lives, but thirdly, it also transforms our vocational lives. I use the word vocation on purpose. Because the fact is, as it pertains to you, whatever the work is given to you by God, you could be a CEO or a teacher, a homemaker or a student, whatever it is that you've set your hand to do, free justification tells you this. You have the freedom to pursue any goal in the world without any fear of failure. How is that possible? Because you have been made right with your Creator, the living God. You have received free justification. You have been redeemed and reconciled to the mighty keeper of all things, ruler of all things, sustainer of all things. And because of that, your every step is in His hands. And He's going to keep you through dark times of fear and disappointment. And He's going to use your apparent failures for His perfect purposes. For your good and for His glory. Romans 8:28 says this, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Those all things don't necessarily mean you're going to go out and set yourself a goal of some kind and go, yeah, and have it your way every time. That's not the point. But you can know this, you can't fail. Because God, the sovereign one over the universe, is orchestrating all those different things, including apparent failure, for His purpose. I never use football analogies, okay? But I'm going to use one. Let's say you're going out and you've been given the opportunity to quarterback for an NFL team. Let's say you're Jason Campbell. He's starting today. He's a Redskin quarterback, hasn't played before. All right, let's say he goes out there and somehow he knows this. He knows for a fact, no matter what he does in the game, he can't lose. How do you think he'd play? He knows no matter what, he cannot lose. It's impossible. All right, I mean, he would be out there just having a, wouldn't he? I mean, he'd be having a blast. He'd get up there, he'd take the snap, he'd go back, he'd just throw the ball. I mean, he'd just reckless abandonment. He would just go out and go for it because he knows he can't lose. And that is what the child of God can know. In Christ. You can't lose. Is there disappointment? Yes. Pain? Yes. Great suffering? Yes. And yet God uses it for good and for His glory and for your benefit. That's what free justification does. And so, this Thursday, wherever you find yourself, as you're giving thanks, be sure to praise Him with all your soul for the free justification He has given you in Jesus Christ. Let it saturate your thinking. Let it bleed through into how you live. There's so many more areas of life that it transforms radically. Be sure to thank Him for that, because our great Redeemer has purchased us back and we rest securely in His hands. And we have every cause to be the most praise-filled, joyfully thankful people in the whole world. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, there truly is nothing more marvelous than your free justification, and we ask that you would grace us to understand it, that you would grace us to even see how it changes and affects our lives. We pray, God, that you'd help us to embrace it, to live it, to be changed in an ongoing way by it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.